I have distributed this morning to our membership nomination forms for church leadership. We do this every year at this time, and I thought it would be good and necessary for the sake of our current leadership and for the sake of our congregation and all of you who are here representing whichever churches you are representing if you're visiting us, to review from Scripture the biblical model of spiritual leadership. And I will explain more about that and why I'm doing that in just a moment. But I do invite you to bow with me, please, as we ask the Lord to bless this time together in the ways that only He can. Father, as we bow before You once again, it is with hearts that are filled with love for You, filled with anticipation of what You're going to do in us for having been together this morning, filled with anticipation of what Your Word will teach us. We who are leaders in Your church realize that it is a sacred responsibility. It is a responsibility that we are held personally accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ for. So therefore, it is a very, very solemn calling. And so as we come to Your Word and review many of the principles and the guidelines and the commands that You have issued to those who would be in leadership, I pray that it would be encouraging, that if necessary, it would be convicting, but that it would be strengthening for our church family and for the churches represented here by our visitors. And I pray for their leadership in their churches as they worship today with their congregations and as they continue to lead those churches, that You would bless them, that You would uphold them, that You would keep them strong in the Word and with much integrity in their personal lives. I pray that for me as well and for Rick and for others who serve here in capacities of leadership. Father, challenge us through Your Word, bless us, encourage us, further equip us all for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I know from many years of experience that quite often when people in congregations, in churches, the broad spectrum of churches, think about church leadership, they think in terms of function. Scripture does not think so much in terms of function. It thinks and teaches in terms of character and in terms of spiritual depth and in terms of credibility biblically. And so I want to reaffirm that to you as a congregation. It is important for you as congregational members or as visitors that you be once again exposed to the biblical model of spiritual leadership. It's important for you because you need to know what to expect from your leaders. And also because your leaders need your prayers. We need your prayers. The spiritual battle is great. It is unseen for the most part, but we see it through the attitudes and the actions of others. We see it through those who are set against the church. But all of that is symptomatic on the human plane of what's going on in the spiritual plane. And you as believers, as Christians, fight spiritual battles every day. And there is so much more going on around us in the spiritual realm that we aren't aware of or that we don't see, but we are aware of some of it because Scripture instructs us in that regard. But there's much going on. But those who would dare step into the position of spiritual leadership are in a very real sense stepping into the front line, not only to battle spiritual forces, but to battle on behalf of you, the flock. And we will see that very specifically as Paul and Peter and the Holy Spirit through them give us instruction as leaders and instruction to you as congregations. But you need to be reminded of the standard. We need to be reminded, we as leaders need to be reminded, because there's an accountability factor, not just to you, there certainly is an accountability to you, but above all of that is an accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we will personally give an account for how we have shepherded the flock. That is very clear in Scripture, and that can be very intimidating to any serious-minded spiritual leader, and especially in the role of an elder or a deacon or a deaconess in a church, but also really in the role of anyone who disciples someone else, because we take it upon ourselves to be teachers, and I don't want you to be afraid of that, but I do want you to understand how seriously the Lord takes it That's why James says, don't let many of you be teachers, because ours is a higher accountability. And we welcome that. And yet at the same time, we need to keep that in focus. This is not a human endeavor only. This is representing the God of the universe and helping shepherd his people. So I want this morning to present the model of spiritual leadership. And in doing so, I don't want to focus so much on function. Scripture has much to say about function. And it's important that we understand that, and that we function according to biblical parameters. But I want to talk more specifically about attitudes and perspectives and character of spiritual leaders. You know, and I know, that business enterprises put a very high value on competent leadership, exemplary leadership. So much so, in fact, that in a April of 2018 USA Today report, it listed the top 100 CEOs of companies, the top 100 companies based in the United States, but they were, for the most part, international companies as well, what their CEOs make per year. I'm not going to go through that list, but just to tell you that of the top 10, the number one CEO makes $43 million per year. If you go all the way down to the 10th largest company, most successful company, that CEO makes $28.7 million per year. I just want you to know that that's more than I make in 2 years. So don't be concerned about that, okay? But business consultants and business motivational speakers and so on are all highly prized. They're all in high demand because, obviously, in a business, much of its success depends on qualified leadership. And that leadership quite often, not always, but quite often, is modeled after what we call the strong natural leader. And I'm going to give you general character traits of strong natural leaders. They aren't across the board for everyone, but these are typical. These are common traits for strong natural leaders. They are visionaries. They seem to always see beyond the present. Actually, they must see beyond the present if they're going to lead a company. They are typically energetic and action-oriented, hyperkinetic, quadruple A personalities, so to speak. They are courageous. They never seem to lack the nerve or the guts to say what they think, and to say what they think you should think, too. They are goal or task-oriented, largely, rather than people-oriented. Quite often, they view people as tools to accomplish their goals because the goals are primary. They tend to be paternalistic, the great protector, the great instructor. They also tend to be egocentric. Their world revolves around them. They tend to be intolerant of the failures of others or when others don't measure up to their expectations. They tend to see themselves as indispensable. They lead by precept and by power. They are super motivators quite often, who can verbally sweep people up in the energy and the dynamics and the dramatics sometimes of what they are doing. Sadly, let's put secular business aside. Sadly, many churches, especially in the last 20 years, have bought into that model of leadership. That is very far from the biblical model of leadership. Now, not all of those characteristics are necessarily negative, especially when they're sanctified. You think, take somebody like Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, and he would probably fit in a sanctified way into a number of those categories. But that model, that strong natural leadership model, raises some questions for us. What is your perspective of leadership, especially of church leadership? How do you perceive church leadership? If you were part of a committee to appoint a new pastor, don't get any funny ideas, okay? If you were part of a committee to appoint a new pastor or to find a new pastor, what would you be looking for? Now, I know you of our church well enough to know what you would be looking for, and I commend that. But generally speaking, what would you be looking for? What character traits would you be looking for? What quality of character would you insist on? Who do you tend to follow, whether in the secular realm or in the spiritual realm? Who are your heroes, so to speak? Who are the people you look up to? Who are the people you want to emulate, or perhaps do emulate? Who are your leaders? What kind of leaders do you want to lead this church? Visitors, what kind of leaders do you want to lead your churches in your home? Elders, what kind of leaders should you be? That's Rick and me. What kind of leaders do we want to be and should we be? Deacons, deaconesses, as it relates to your character, what kind of leaders should you be? What kind of leaders are you? And what kind of leaders do you desire to become as you grow? These are all important questions. Husbands, fathers, what kind of leaders should you be in your homes, in your families? Regarding church leadership specifically, what is the biblical model of leadership? The model is very simple, and it's very clear, and it's called servant leadership. And that may sound like a paradox, paradoxical, to put servant with leader, and yet that's exactly what Jesus taught, and that's exactly what he modeled. Keeping in mind that servants are not necessarily, especially as they lead the church, without authority from God. But as far as thinking, as far as modeling, as far as where we're leading the congregation, we are to lead through servant leadership. Now let me give you some pictures of that that Scripture gives to us. And the pictures that Scripture presents of spiritual leaders are drawn from humble roles within first century culture. And all of the recipients of the epistles that were written in the first century in our New Testament would understand these pictures. They would understand them very readily, but they wouldn't necessarily equate them with leadership. For example, shepherds, a very common designation for spiritual leaders in the New Testament. Shepherds, not only of spiritual leaders, but Christ himself called himself the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Peter calls him the chief shepherd. We as elders are under shepherds. Peter says, and I'll read the text in a few minutes, when the chief shepherd returns, the under shepherds will be rewarded. He is the chief shepherd. He is the model. In Acts chapter 20, I'm going to read verses 28 through 31. Paul wanted to meet with the Ephesian leaders, the Ephesian elders, and he met with them on an island called Miletus. And he knew he was going to Rome, and he knew he wouldn't see them again. So this is his final charge to them, his in-person charge. Among other things, he said this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." When a pastor is called to a church, that pastor is not called to function as a pastor only. That pastor is called to give leadership to overseeing the flock which Jesus Christ himself purchased with his precious blood. That is a calling beyond anything that we could possibly fulfill apart from the empowerment and the leading of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to give us directions on how to do that. It is a sacred, sacred responsibility. Paul goes on, "I know that after my departure," now listen to his terminology here. First of all, the Holy Spirit has set the overseers, the elders, as shepherds over the flock. They've been appointed by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, that flock was purchased by Christ's own precious blood. Thirdly, he says, "I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." Strong language. There's a sense of urgency here. There's a sense of accountability. There's a sense of very deliberate oversight and guarding the flock. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's those coming from the outside who are false teachers. "But," he said, "and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears, to admonish, to warn, to strengthen, to help equip. There are many who view the church as less than what it is. They're part of the church, they are genuine Christians, and yet they don't understand that, first of all, Jesus Christ bought this church, Church Universal, the body of believers, with his own precious blood. I mean, they understand that in principle. They understand it theologically, but they don't always appreciate the fact that this is some place that I need to be dedicated to and praying for and ministering my spiritual gifts among other believers. This is a sacred responsibility for all of us. And then as leaders, we need to be very, very guarded about what you are exposed to doctrinally, about people who may arise within the congregation, and we've never had this since I've been here, and to my knowledge, never before, but people who may arise within the congregation teaching false doctrine, what Paul calls perverse things. And those people aren't just people who are off. Those people aren't just people who really shouldn't be here. Those people are savage wolves from God's perspective, intending to devour the flock, to lead people astray, to lead people from the church. And so as shepherds, we are to guard the flock. The next picture that is very prevalent in the New Testament of spiritual leaders, of servant leaders, is servants. More accurately, slaves. That's what the terms mean. And there are three primary terms. I want to just give these to you so you understand perhaps a fuller picture of what it means to be a servant leader, a slave, slaves of Christ, slaves of his church, who serve out of love. Now, part of the picture here, and one of the words is a doulos. And a doulos is translated most often love slave. You read almost any New Testament epistle, especially Paul. Paul, a bond servant of Christ. What is bond servant? A doulos. What is a doulos? A love slave. In the culture, a slave, after a certain period of time, quite often would be free to leave if that slave chose to stay. Not out of compulsion, but out of his or her own desire, they would take an awl and puncture the ear of that slave, and that slave would become marked as a doulos, a love slave, one who is now serving the same master, but out of love, out of their own willingness, out of their own desire. Paul was a doulos. Peter was a doulos. I am a doulos. You who love the Lord, who are in leadership, are love slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, in Philippians chapter 2, when he set aside his glory and took upon humanity, became a doulos, a slave, a love slave, because he chose to be. So he is the chief slave, if you will. He is the model. Doulos means loving submission to one's master. There's another word. It's huperetes, H-U-P-E-R-E-T-E-S in the English translation. A huperetes was literally a third row galley slave on those big ships where they had galley slaves rowing. Third row galley slave, a huperetes. A spiritual leader is a doulos, is a huperetes, which means an under rower, a galley slave, and which means is that slave willingly takes orders from a supervisor, one who is submissive to the will of a supervisor in that task. It's usually huperetes is related to a task. There's a third word that is very common, and that is diakonos, from which we get what? Deacon, deaconess. And this refers to one who renders sacrificial service. Literally, a diakonos is a table waiter. The task of a table waiter is to get that food from the kitchen to the table without spilling it, without sticking a finger or thumb into it, without doing anything. Just serve it as you have received it. Be a good diakonos. Scripture doesn't tell us to be cute, clever, or creative about what God has entrusted to us, especially me. He has entrusted His word to His servants. And we are to get this word from the book to you without messing it up. Don't put your opinions in there. Just get it out there. And of course, that involves more than reading it. It involves what it says, read it, what it means, you interpret it, and how it applies. Help people understand how God wants us to respond to what He gives. But our primary task is to get it from here to you without messing it up. And God holds us accountable for that. Servants, slaves, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bond servant. There's a third word, and it's stewards. Stewards. A steward is one who oversees the possessions of another. And stewards are to be faithful. So a faithful steward is what leaders are called to be, especially in handling God's revelation on behalf of His church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is a key verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, "Let a man regard us," Paul and his companions, "let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The word there for servants is huperetes, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Your translation may say faithful. It's the same thing. We are to be trustworthy with the very thing that God has entrusted to us, the ministry responsibilities, and especially the ministry of His word. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Stewards. With those terms and with the calling by God to be a servant leader, there are certain perspectives that Scripture instructs us to adopt, to have. But the fact is, when we look even at Scripture, we don't always see the servant leadership mindset and perspective modeled. For example, initially the disciples' perspective was pride and self-seeking glory. You know this of them. God wonderfully and miraculously transformed them on the day of Pentecost. But prior to that, they really struggled with their humanity, and they really struggled with their ignorance of God's plan, and they really struggled with a lot of what Jesus told them. And some of what He told them, He intended for them not to understand because it wasn't time yet. So they were working in that context. We would be confused too, and we would probably be among them. But for example, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" In Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, Jesus and the disciples came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, He began to question them, the disciples, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24, "There arose also dispute among the disciples as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." They had this problem. But what their self-seeking greatness came up against was Christ and His perspective, which was very, very different. When they came to Jesus and asked who was greatest in the kingdom in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus responded, and this is Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, after his disciples had come to him, and he said, "What were you discussing?" And they didn't tell him because they were discussing who was the greatest among them. Jesus said, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, I want to expand the context of that verse just a little. I want to back up to Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 31. This is just almost unbelievable, the dynamics here. Immediately before the disciples discussed who was the greatest among them, this is what happened. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise up days later," 3 days later. "But they," the disciples, "did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." So instead of asking him, they started talking about who was greatest among them. Just immediately followed that. Doesn't even seem to connect. And you would think that they would understand by that time, but they didn't get the message. In the very next chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, the text says this: "Jesus took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again.'" What's the very next verse? "James and John, the two sons of Zebedee," and Matthew tells us they came along with their mother, "they came up to Jesus and said, 'Teacher, we want to ask, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And Jesus said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant that we may sit one at your right and one on your left in your glory.'" He had just told them he is going to be arrested, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again. "Oh, can we sit next to you in your kingdom?" But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." "Yeah, sure, guys, come on." Jesus said to him, "Yeah, sure, guys, come on." No, he didn't say that. It's a very loose paraphrase. But he said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink." In other words, I'm going to die, you will die. You're going to drink that cup. "And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized," referring to his own death and martyrdom. "But to sit on my right hand or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, hearing this, the 10, the rest of the disciples, began to feel indignant with James and John. Now, why did they feel indignant? Because James and John and their mother got to Jesus first. Because they were all, "Hey, who's the greatest?" "Well, I'm the greatest," you know. But it was James and John who had the boldness, the tenacity, the temerity to get up to Jesus with their mom, who incidentally may have been Mary's sister, so there may have been a family connection there that the disciples hoped to capitalize on. But whatever the case, they got to him first. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles," that is unbelievers, "lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so for you." Literally, it is not to be so for you. "But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slaves of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." In Luke chapter 22, verses 20 through 30, a similar scenario was played out at the Last Supper of all places. Now, we're going to come to the Lord's table in just a few minutes. And we need to be thinking, we can't understand how these disciples could be so blind and yet we need to think, how can we sometimes be so blind in the things that we think and the things that we do and the sins that we commit when Jesus Christ did this for us? So we can't think too badly of them because we are so like them so often. And we have the Holy Spirit. They didn't at the time. But Jesus had just announced to them this cup. Remember, he explained the bread. This is my body, which is given for you. But he had just announced that this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine at the table. Judas was still there. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Next verse. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them would be regarded the greatest. It's at the Last Supper. And Jesus said to them, the patience of Jesus, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, he said again to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not to be this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen, guys, your reward is coming, but there is much to be suffered between now and then. So get your expectations and your delusions of grandeur in check, because we have a cross before us, and we have martyrdom before us, and we have much ministry before us. All of that by implication, of course. Jesus didn't say it like that, but we know how the narrative unfolds. Servant leader, I want to contrast with strong natural leaders, because we see the perspectives that servant leaders are to have, and we see them really in contrast to what the disciples didn't have. But Jesus did have that servant mentality. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, a contrast servant leaders with the strong natural leader mindset is very simple, very brief. Servant leaders are motivated by a different set of goals. Their goals, our goals, are spiritual and eternal rather than material and temporal. And servant leaders are motivated and empowered by a different source of authority. Our source of authority is not temporal, is not human. It is divine. It is Christ and His Word. Now, I want to look for just a few minutes at the attitudes of a servant leader, because this is where it really brings it home to us, we who serve. Attitudes of a servant leader. This is what to look for in spiritual leadership. And if you don't see it, and I'm talking to my own congregation, if you don't see it in us, confront us, please. Attitudes of a servant leader. First of all, toward humility, cultivate it. Cultivate humility. Be humble and cultivate humility. Just one illustration, and I could give you many for each of these, but just one. Toward humility, Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." In other words, they're teaching Moses. So listen to what they say. They're teaching God's word. "They've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They love the place of honor and being called by men rabbi. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call one another on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." Now hold it, Dennis. You just called yourself a spiritual leader. You're just talking about spiritual leaders. Well, there's a context here. Let me explain it. Jesus goes on, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." That's the issue, self-exaltation. I want to quote from commentator William Hendrickson here. And he says, "Over against the voice of pomposity, so characteristic of many Pharisees and scribes, Jesus commends the virtue of humility. In light of both the preceding and the following context," the verses in that passage, "the statement is justified that Jesus here is condemning, what he is condemning, is the yearning for rank, yearning for special recognition above one's fellow members. The warning was necessary. Many a Jew must have envied the man who was called rabbi, loosely translated teacher, or if a member of the Sanhedrin was addressed as father." So Jesus is saying that the attention of his followers must not be fixed on human titles and distinctions, but on God in Christ, worthy of all reverence, praise, and honor. To yearn for distinctions and honors above one's fellow men and unrelated to the glory that is due Christ is what Jesus condemns, close quote. In other words, it's not sinful to call your dad father. It is not sinful to call spiritual leaders leaders. If a spiritual leader wants to be called a leader and longs to be called a leader because it puts him or her above somebody else, that's wrong. That's what Jesus is addressing. The Pharisees wanted the distinction and they wanted the honor, and Jesus said of them, they have their reward. That's all they're going to get. So the proper perspectives, the proper attitudes of a servant leader toward humility is to cultivate it. Also toward the church, protect it. The attitude of a servant leader toward the church, protect it. That also includes nourishing it and feeding it and leading it. Protect it. I read this passage from Acts chapter 20 earlier. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but Paul said to those Ephesian elders, "You guard the flock which Jesus Christ purchased with his own precious blood." The attitudes of a servant leader toward accountability. Maintain it. Maintain accountability. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders." See, even the writer of Hebrews calls them leaders. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." It's always intrigued me that he doesn't say it would be unprofitable for them. And it would be unprofitable for leaders if you didn't regard them properly, didn't regard God's word properly, but more so it would be unprofitable for you. The points of accountability there. We, in a very real sense, watch over your souls on behalf of the Lord. And we will be held accountable for that. 1 Peter, and this is the last passage I'm going to read for you, 1 Peter chapter 5, because this is really a summary, because it exalts Christ as the chief shepherd. And this is also with regard to accountability. I'm going to stand before the Lord someday and give an account for how I shepherded you. I exhort the elders. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." When Paul wrote to Philemon, that little epistle, you may recall that he said, "Take back your runaway slave Onesimus, who is now your brother in Christ. He's come to the Lord. Take him back and treat him in a certain way. And by the way, I'm going to come pretty soon and see how you're doing." That's accountability. This is even greater. Shepherd the flock of God. And incidentally, Christ is coming back again. And you will give an account to him. We will give an account to him. Pray for your leaders. Pray for the leaders in your home churches. If this is not your home church, if this is your home church, please pray for us. We pray for you. We don't pray enough, but we pray, and we need to pray more. That's a point of accountability as well. Pray for your leaders. If you are nominating in this church for leaders, do so wisely. Give careful consideration to the biblical parameters for elders, for deacons, for deaconesses. If you have any questions about that, Rick will answer them, I will answer them. If we don't know the answers right offhand, we know where they are, and we'll find them for you. Bow with me, please. Father, it is really beyond us how you would appoint any fallen, frail human being as one of your shepherds, as one of your servants, as one of your stewards. But you have done so, and you have made it very clear why you have done it and how you have done it. We bow before you humbly to ask forgiveness for the times when we have not shepherded properly, when we have not prayed adequately, when we have not led faithfully. Father, teach us to be more faithful. But we thank you so much for this flock. Thank you for the flocks that are represented here by our visitors. We thank you for what you're doing among us and in us and through us for the kingdom. We're thankful that you can take frail human beings and regenerate us, implant your spirit within us, nurture us, use us. And Father, we pray simply that we would be increasingly more faithful to whatever it is that you would call us to do for the sake of the kingdom. And as we look upon you, Lord Jesus, who made the ultimate sacrifice for us, who surrendered not only your life, but your intimate relationship with the Father for whatever time it took on that cross when you bore our sins, we will never fully understand what you did and what it meant to you. But we know what it means to us, and we thank you and we praise you that we can come to your table once again and acknowledge our love for you in this way. And Father, I pray that each of us, even now, would be praying that you would cleanse us once again, that you would forgive us so that we come to the table of our Lord with pure hearts, unhindered by known sin, unhindered by anything that hasn't been confessed, any relationships that haven't been dealt with. We thank you for this time and pray that you would be glorified in our thoughts and in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.